I wasn't expecting to be here today, so I didn't write a sermon. I figured yesterday was it. I was good. I could take the week off. I got nothing to talk about today. I just stayed in my pajamas all day and just thought, like, any minute. So you guys saw the billboards and stuff, right? The billboards everywhere. I mean, it started a media frenzy, these billboards. I mean, one guy alone in New York, one of the followers of Crossing, in New York alone, he spent $140,000 of his own money to put up subway billboards and signs. And he was predicting, this follower in particular was predicting that 3 o'clock in New York, there was going to be a major earthquake, and then the rapture was going to happen after that. So, don't feel bad, too, for Crossing. I know I've heard some people be like, man, I just feel bad for the guy. He wasn't right. It's now been reported that every interview that he did on television, he got paid to do. So he made some money. So I've got a date of my own I like to throw out. I just need you guys to believe just with me for a little bit. Don't worry, having a pot. No, actually, we got some billboards we're going to put up ourselves. Elevation Church is going to invest in this. Here's the billboards. I just want to be legit and stuff. So, anyway, ushers, if you can go ahead, we're going to take up our tithes and offerings. We got to pay for these billboards. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, everything is yours. And so, God, we want to give back to you. We want to be obedient to you. We want to invite you into our finances just as well as into every area of our life. We want to honor and worship you, knowing that you are the source of everything. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Go ahead, ushers. Now, I don't want anyone to go around now and be like, our church is putting up billboards. It was a joke, okay? It's a joke. That's called Photoshop. Okay, so today we are going to conclude, finish up, end our sermon series on Wrecked. And so for, I don't know, was it 5-6 weeks now, we've been talking about what it means when this world we live in, how sin literally comes in and it wrecks almost every area of our life. We talked about our relationship with God is wrecked by sin. We talked about how our relationships with others is wrecked by sin. We talked about our relationship with our spouse is wrecked by sin. We talked about how our self-image is wrecked by sin. And we talked about how God actually reconciles these things. How God comes about, and even though sin is destroying these things in our life, that God somehow restores. That there's always a way that God brings restoration and reconciliation to these areas in our life. So today, I actually want to address some stuff that probably the stuff I'm going to talk to you about today, most of the time you don't show up at church and people want to preach and talk about what we're going to talk about today. Like, it's there in the Bible. It's obvious in the Bible, but nobody wants to talk about it. Nobody wants to talk about it. So today is not one of those sermons where you're going to walk out and go, wow, I've heard that 1,000 times. So one, you're going to be like, wow, that was unique. Second, it's not one of those sermons where you're going to walk out and go, well, that was uplifting. Because you're probably going to walk out and go, well, wasn't that depressing? Wish the rapture would have happened. Don't worry, I got like 4 or 5 more of those jokes before this is over, so just stay with me. Okay, so here's the thing. Most of us in this room, I don't care who you are, most of us in this room, we are planners. Like, we like to plan out. Some of you are like, well, I'm not that big of a planner. No, here's what I mean by planners. Like, we like to plan out our life in the sense that we like to say, if I do this, then this will happen, and then I'll get this. So we make plans, like if I go to college, then I get certified to do some type of job. I want to do that job, which means I'm going to have this job. It's going to lead me to this place, and I'm going to live here. Like, we start to make plans. Like, there's always the next step for us. Most of us in this room have a next step. We know what that next step is. We know where we're going in our life. We know where, if I do this, if I keep doing this, I'm going to get here. That's what I mean by planners. Most of us are not sitting around. Now, there are some of you, but I'm going to say generally, most of you in this room are like, I know what the next step is. Like, I know where I'm trying to get to. I know what I'm trying to have done in my life. Would you agree with me? it's okay. You can say yes. We're not going to write this down. Be like, ah, they said yes. See, write it down. Okay, so here's the question I want to ask. What if those plans get wrecked? Like, what if it doesn't happen the way you want it to happen? What if it never happens the way you want it to happen? Like, what if life takes a different spin than we thought it would? I insert rapture joke about here. Like, what if it doesn't happen? Okay, so really, here's the bigger question for us. This is what I want to ask. Not just what if it doesn't happen. What if us, as followers of Jesus, we do everything that God asks us to do? What if we follow God, we're obedient to God, we walk as God tells us to walk, and our plans still get wrecked? What if that happens? Okay, so turn to Matthew 11. If you don't have the Bible, of course, we always put it up there. I'm going to run through a bunch of these real fast. And some of you, if you have no biblical knowledge at all, it's okay. I'm gonna help you understand where we're at every place. Matthew 11. This is the story of John the Baptist. So let me explain who John the Baptist is. John the Baptist is Jesus' cousin. The Bible tells us that John the Baptist, while he was still in his mother's womb, that the Holy Spirit actually filled him up, and he leapt with joy in his mother's womb. For some of you in this room to like to debate Calvinism and Arminianism, that is a very big point on Calvinism right there. Just take that and think about it for a while, okay? The rest of you have no clue what I just said. It's Japanese. It's all right. Okay, so he's in the womb. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's a baby in the womb, filled with the Holy Spirit. He comes out, and his job is basically to proclaim that Messiah is going to be there. So he goes around and says, Messiah is on his way. Messiah is coming. Messiah is here. And I'm not even worthy to tie his sandals. Messiah, Messiah, Messiah. And this is his job. At one point, Jesus shows up to where John the Baptist is baptizing people. Thus is how he comes up with the name John the Baptist, because he's baptizing people. Jesus shows up and goes, baptize me. John the Baptist baptizes him. And it says that the Holy Spirit descends like a dove. They hear an audible voice. I mean, this wasn't pretty normal for a baptism that happens. And this audible voice says, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Okay, so this is all taking place for John the Baptist. His whole job is to proclaim that Messiah is coming. That the Messiah is coming. And he sees Messiah Jesus. Okay, now, fast forward into John the Baptist's life. John the Baptist was vocally kind of ridiculing one of the local leaders, one of the governors at the time. What he was saying to this local governor is this local governor had married his sister-in-law. And John the Baptist is going, that ain't right. He's pretty vocal about it. And so eventually he gets arrested because of how vocal he is. And he finds himself in a prison cell. In fact, this prison cell is actually still standing today. You can go visit it if you want to. It's a massive fortress. It makes Rikers Island in New York look like Hawaii because it's literally just like a pit. So he's literally just thrown in this pit. And so he's in prison, and he's hearing now about Jesus' ministry, and he's hearing all the things that are taking place. He's hearing the stories of the miracles. You know, other people are being thrown in prison. People can come and talk to him while he's in prison. They're telling him all this stuff that Jesus is doing. I mean, this is his whole life. He's been called by God to just declare Messiah is coming. And so now he's hearing about Messiah, and he's hearing all the wonderful news. He's in prison, and his disciples come to him, and they're talking to him in this pit, and he says to him, hey, guys, go do this for me. Go find Jesus and ask him this question. Ask him, are you the Messiah? Tell him John wants to know. And I know when I read that in the Bible, I'm like, what are you talking about? Like, you baptized him. You heard the audible voice of God. You know, you had all these things take place. He's your cousin. You know that he is. But he's been in prison. And prison's a tough place, especially the prison that he's at. He's starting to doubt. He's starting to, I did everything God told me to do. Now I'm in prison. Like, I find myself rotting in prison. So this is Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. says, now when Jesus, or when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Okay, so John's having a crisis here in prison. He's having a major crisis. I've done everything that God's told me to do. I've seen all these things, but I find myself in prison. And he's starting to doubt. He's on a crisis. Okay, now in the Old Testament, in pretty much Jewish custom, Jewish history, or Jewish culture, if you would ask somebody a question, they would not respond with a direct answer. They would respond to your question with a question, especially a rabbi would do this. Or if you ask a question, what they would do is they would quote scripture to give you your answer. So if you asked me a question, I wouldn't say yes or no. What I would do is I would reply to your question by quoting some type of scripture, and I hope that you would get what I'm saying by what I've just quoted. Does that make sense? We do it today, but we do it more of like movie quotes. We do, like especially me and Perko. Like when we're asking each other something, you know, we'll reference a movie or something. He'll say, like Perko asked me a question, and be like, man, did you get it right? And I was like, Samsonite, I was way off. I just quoted Dumb and Dumber to him, and he knows, oh, you did not get it right. That's, okay, so that's we do this in our life. Back then, they quoted scripture. They were a lot more holy. So instead of Jesus just saying to John the Baptist's disciples, yeah, I'm the Messiah, he actually quotes from the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 42. And Isaiah, and especially in Isaiah 42, Isaiah is talking about the Messiah. These are all the things that are going to happen when Messiah comes. So to tell John the Baptist, yeah, I'm the Messiah, he decides, well, I'm going to quote from Isaiah, where Isaiah talks about the Messiah. So Matthew 11:4, this is what it says, and Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you see and hear. Now, John would have had all this memorized. He would have had Isaiah 42 memorized. So he would know exactly what Jesus is referring to when he hears this. Verse 5, the blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them. Like he quotes Isaiah 42 about the Messiah to John. So he's saying, yeah, I'm the Messiah. But he said it by quoting Old Testament. But the problem is there's something missing in this quote. Like Jesus literally left out the very last part of this quote. And John would have known that in prison. Like John would have been hearing from his disciples. They would have been whispering down in the pit. And he's like, oh, and what else did he say? No, that was it. That's all Jesus said. No, there was a last part. What was the last? No, that he stopped right there when he said that the poor were hearing the good news. No, there's an end of that. There's an end of that. Isaiah 42, tell me what the end is. Tell me. He had to have said something else. No, he didn't. This is how he ended. No, he must have said something else. The reason why John would have wanted him to have said something else is because the very last part of Isaiah 42 is this, and the prisoners shall go free. And the prisoners, so Jesus literally leaves out that the prisoner, I mean, basically, this is what Jesus just told John the Baptist. Yeah, I'm the Messiah, but you're not getting out of prison. Yeah, I'm the Messiah, but you're going to be in there. This isn't going to go the way you think it's going to go. You're going to be stuck in prison. What do you do with that? Like, what do you do with that? I mean, this is John the Baptist. Like, Jesus said stuff about John the Baptist that's, like, pretty heavy. He said, like, this guy, like, nobody's going to come after him. It's going to be pretty much more amazing than John the Baptist. Like, he said stuff like that. What do you do with that? I mean, John wasn't doing anything wrong. I mean, by the way, John does get out of prison after they cut his head off. That's what ends up happening to him. Eventually, they cut off his head. He never gets out. He never sees life out of that prison. So, what do we do with this guy who's infused with the Holy Spirit, literally in the womb, so obedient to God, ends up in prison and gets his head cut off? There's no happy ending there. That isn't like chipper and jolly. What do we do with that? Okay, so maybe that's just an isolated event. Maybe that just happens once in all of Scripture. No, it doesn't. Look at Jeremiah chapter 20. You can turn there. Of course, we'll always put everything on the screen. Okay, so there's this prophet Jeremiah. And God comes to Jeremiah and tells him, look, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go where I tell you to go. I want you to say what I tell you to say. And you are going to have the power, because of my words that I give you, you're going to have the power to build nations up and to tear nations down. That's what you're going to have. I mean, what man offered by that by God wouldn't go, this sounds great. Like, most guys would be like, I'm going to have what kind of power? Sounds good. Sign me up. Obama, I got some stuff I'd like to tell you. Like, we'd want that type of power, right? Like, I've got some power here. That's what we'd want, right? But actually, Jeremiah says to God, says, no, I don't really want to do this. And God keeps persisting, keeps telling him, no, you don't understand. You're going to have immense power in the words I'm going to give you. You need to do this. And so finally, Jeremiah says, okay. Okay, so he does, without exception, he does what God asks him to do. You can read it in the book of Jeremiah. But by the time we get to Jeremiah 20, here's what's happened. Every time Jeremiah opens his mouth, every time Jeremiah opens his mouth and says what God wants him to say and goes where God wants him to go, he gets beaten up. He gets thrown in prison. He gets thrown into the stocks. He gets mocked and he gets laughed at. Every time. Every time. But he's obedient to what God says. In fact, he finally just snaps. Like, Jeremiah just goes nuts. He goes, if you're a postal worker, I'm sorry. He goes postal. Jeremiah chapter 20, it's in verse 7. Here's a song that he literally sings to God. And he says, oh Lord, you've deceived me. And I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you've prevailed, and I've become a laughingstock all the day, and everyone mocks me. Sounds like a really good worship tune, you know? Sing with me now. Oh, Lord, you have deceived me. I mean, he snaps, and he just tells God, you've deceived me. And just in case you think this complaint ends happy, he actually ends at the very end going, cursed be the day that I was born. You know, like, he's just like, I wish you wouldn't even have made me. So can you imagine, like, kind of singing this song to the Lord? Because that is what Jeremiah does. He sings this to the Lord. Now, the word deceived is in the Hebrew word. It's transliterated P-A-T-A. The word actually, and usually doesn't ever normally get translated deceived. It actually usually almost gets translated every time as seduced. And it's usually translated seduced in connection with some type of reference to sexuality. And I'm going to keep this as G-rated as I possibly can here. Basically, what Jeremiah just accused God of is saying, you whispered into my ear just like a man trying to get something from a woman. You said what you needed to say to get something from me. You seduced me. And you can... That doesn't translate on the podcast, but what basically podcast listeners, you got it. Okay. That's what he accuses God of. Like, he snaps. He just compared God to a high school boy on a prom date. What do you do with this stuff? Like, what do you do with this? Okay, let me give you a couple more because this is awesome. Okay, Moses, all right? Moses is this guy high up on the Egyptian kind of ladder here. He's a prince of Egypt. He sees at one time one of his fellow Hebrew is getting whipped and beaten, and he actually kills the guy that whips and beats him and ends up running off into the desert, ends up being a sheep herder. While he's in the desert as a sheep herder, he comes across a bush that's on fire. Wasn't actually abnormal to come across a bush that was on fire. The thing about this bush was it was not being consumed, and then there was also that audible voice of God thing. So God speaks to him through a burning bush that doesn't, you know, is not being consumed, tells him, I want you to go to Egypt and I want you to free your people, my people. I want you to go there and get them out of there, and I'm going to use you. And Moses is like, the most lame excuses of all in the world are in Exodus, specifically in regards to Moses. He comes up with every excuse in the world. He's like, I stutter. I don't really want to. Have you talked to my brother? I'm like, he comes up with a million excuses. He tries to pawn it off on everybody to, I won't know what to say. I don't know what to do. And so God says, listen, just trust me. So God sends Moses into Egypt. He actually gets the Jews. I mean, miraculous, crazy things happen. It's awesome. The Jews follow Moses out of Egypt. They are supposed to go to a place called the Promised Land. They get there. They send spies into the Promised Land. Most of the spies come back and go, we can't do it. People are huge. They're huge. Bunch of Germans running in there. They're just huge. Like two of the guys are like, no, I think we can do it. We got God on our side. And the rest of them are like, nope, huge. They're huge. So they literally go and they wandered the desert for 40 years. 40 years. They're wandering around. They become nomads. And Moses, I mean, we're talking millions of people. We're not just talking like 20. Millions of people wandering around the desert. Moses is their leader, and all they're doing this whole time, and the Bible records it, they're just complaining and whining the whole time. Oh, I would kill them all. I'd be like, if I was Moses, I'd be like, I quit. You know, I'm going to go join the Germans. So they're literally in 40 years goes by. God literally takes them to the edge of the Promised Land again and tells Moses, Moses, I want you to come up this mountain. You're like, really? Because every time God calls Moses up the mountain, something amazing happens. They're literally 40 years. They're right there at the edge of the Promised Land. They get up there to the promise, or up on the top of this mountain. Moses is up there, and God says, look over there to your right. This is recorded in the Bible. And Moses looks over, and he says, you see, that's the Promised Land. He says, yeah. He goes, you'll never see it. You will never enter it. What? I get a Polaroid? I just get a picture of this? And God says, remember what you did 20 years ago? You didn't obey me that one time? You're not going in. You'll never set foot in the Promised Land. Just get a good picture of it. That's all you're getting. Get a good look. How obedient has this guy been? 40 years. I led your complaining, whining children. And I ain't talking five of them. I'm talking a million. I was on a babysitting gig for 40 years. And you're complaining about being in the nursery. This guy's guy's in the desert for 40 years. And he gets a picture of the Promised Land. A picture. I mean, think about that. That'd be like you working for something for 20, 40, 30 years, like your whole life. You're working for that retirement. You're working for that thing. And you just know what it's going to be. You know I'm going to have it. And you get to that day that you're supposed to get it, and they just show you a picture. Here's what retirement looks like, but you're not getting it. Good day. How devastating is this? Like, what do you do with that? Like, what do you do with that? All right, let me give you a woman. Luke chapter 1. So there's this girl, her name's Mary. She's probably 12 to 13 years old. She's about this time, she's about to get married to a man named Joseph. They didn't call it an engagement. It was a betrothed or whatever is a word we don't use today. I've never been betrothed to anything. Sounds like a thing that a horse eats out of. About 12 to 13 years old is when somebody would get married. And I know you're like, whoa, that's young. Well, back then, life was hard. And so you had to grow up a lot faster. Today, if you're getting married at 13, usually the courts are involved or you live in southern Utah. It's
one or the other.
So, Mary's like chilling. She's got her boy Joseph, and an angel shows up at Mary's house. And, you know, like she doesn't get an ultrasound or anything. She gets an angel. Most women are like, oh, I found out I'm married because I went to the doctor, had a blood test, or thing turned blue, or they did an ultrasound. No, an angel shows up and goes, guess what? Somebody's pregnant. So it's actually recorded in Luke chapter 1, verse 30 through 33. It says, and the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Now that's what she's told. Here's the promise she stakes everything on. She's just told she's going to have the Messiah. And she's just told her son was going to be king, that he was going to have a kingdom, and he was going to have a throne. Now, for us, we're like, we already start putting the puzzle pieces together and go, oh, he's talking about figuratively, the kingdom of God, I got it. Back then, she's like, he's going to be king. Like, he's going to literally have a castle, he's going to have a throne, he's going to physically rule over people. My son is going to be king. Now, also, Mary is a very practical girl. She's very practical. Nonchalant. I can tell you that because of her next comment in verse 34. She says, Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I'm a virgin? You just were told your son is going to be king. And you're like, wait a minute. I've never had sex. That's the part you're worried about, Mary? You were just told your son is going to be Messiah. And that's what you're worried about? She's just very practical. And so, the angel answers her in verse 35. And by the way, my voice of Mary, she sounded very masculine. She was also German. Verse 35, and the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Now, women, those of you in this room that have had the experience of having a child, like the excitement that must have hit her knowing that she was going to bear a child. I mean, the excitement that it just goes through, like the whole thing, like having the child. Like there's a motherly love that you can't compare it to anything else. And she knows that her son's going to grow up and have a kingdom. She knows her son is the Son of God. She knows that he's got the favor of God on his life. All these promises she's hanging on to as a mother would. Okay, so what do you think's going on in Mary's head when they arrest Jesus? What do you think went on in Mary's head when they're whipping him and he's carrying a cross? What do you think's going on in her head when they're literally nailing him to that cross and they're putting that cross up? Think about it from a mother's perspective. She's probably this whole time going, wait a minute. I remember the angel saying that he was going to be king. I've been so obedient. This is how it ends? This is how it ends? You could have told me this. How about David? David wants to build a temple to God. We find that in the Old Testament. And he says, listen, he tells God, I don't want to be famous. I don't want to be known for killing Goliath. I don't want to be known for anything. I want to be known for being the one that built you your temple. And God says, nah, you killed too many people. I'm going to have your son do it. And he says, no, God, listen, I don't want to be known for killing anybody else. This is what I want to be known for. God says, no, your son's going to do it. I mean, David is literally called someone after God's own heart. And God says, no. Okay, listen, these are not obscure men and women of the Bible. Like, I didn't give you anybody in the Bible that you're like, never heard of that guy. I didn't read you names that we can't pronounce out of Leviticus, okay? These is like a roll call of men and women that we look up to in the Bible. And they do exactly what God tells them to do, and it goes bad. Plans get wrecked. What do we do with all this? What do we do with all this stuff? Isn't this contrary to everything we've ever been taught in church? Like usually in church, it seems like that we've been taught from day one that if we're good and we're obedient, then we're going to have great stuff and a great life ahead of us. But what do we do with this? Doesn't it seem that it's not working out for them? Like, shouldn't it work out for all of us? Do I just say amen right now and say, good luck, guys. Let's go. Here we go. I think there's some answers in this, and I think the answer is going to be the key to your life, no matter what happens, no matter if it all goes bad. I think this is going to be the key to it, and I just want to show you how Jesus dealt with this, because not only was Jesus fully God, he was fully man, and so he dealt with this too. So it's in Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 32. Jesus is at the garden praying right before they're going to arrest him, and it says that they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Like Jesus is upset with what's about to happen. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful and even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Jesus is literally asking God, this isn't happening the way I want it to happen, God. Can we do it a different way? I don't want to go through this. Like you talk about depression hitting someone. It's hitting him. He's still going to be obedient. But he wants something different. In fact, verse 36, it says, and he said, Abba, which this is an Aramaic word, actually, that means father is not really the best translation. It's more like daddy. It's like an intimate word that you would call your dad. So, I mean, he's literally praying at this point. Come on, dad. Do something different. And it says in verse 36, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not I will, but you will. So everything's like unraveling around Jesus. Everything's falling apart, and Jesus is literally living out hell on earth. Listen, all of us want to control what's going on around us. All of us do. When things are going bad, when there's bad situations, we want to control those situations. And the older you get, the more you know and learn that the more you try to control things, the more you lose control. The more you try to clamp down, the more it pushes from your grasp. So in that moment of powerlessness, when that moment when you don't have control, we as humans, we do two things. One, either we trust God no matter what happens. Or two, we just rebel against God. We rail against him. I want to end with this because this is going to make sense. This is how I want to end. If you've had kids, you've probably all gone through this because I've seen it with all my brothers and sisters, and I see it with my kids now. My daughter, Madison, who's 7, she has this habit now. She's right at that age where she'll do something that's, like, very harmful to herself, like run out into the road or something, you know, like that, and you have to, don't do that. You know, you yell at them, tell them, don't ever run out in the road. You're going to get killed. You stop them from doing something that we know could harm them. And when we see her getting sassy, when we see her getting sharing with other kids around her, and we try to correct that from her, my daughter will get upset and agitated. I'm sure your kids don't get upset and agitated. But my kid gets upset and agitated. One of the things that will happen when she gets upset and agitated, like when we're telling her and teaching her to share, is she'll be like, you're so mean to me. Your kids ever done that? No. No, just mine, okay. So, well, mine, an isolated incident. But my child, my 7-year-old, will say stuff like, I can't believe you're being so mean. And we're disciplining our child for doing something wrong, but we're the mean ones, right? Or our child is running out into the road, and we're disciplining her for running out into the road because we want her to die. And we're the mean ones, right? And she'll say this, we're so mean, we're so mean. And she looks at what she doesn't get, and that's all she's focused on, what she doesn't get. I just want to ask you, like, in the core of who you are, do you think God is good? Like, the very core of who you are, do you think God is good? Or do you think he's cruel? Do you think he's mean? Do you think he's evil? Do you think he's just playing a game with our lives? Like, what do you think about God when you kiss your wife? Like, I'm not talking like peck your wife, like, goodbye, honey. I mean, like, when you really kiss your wife or kiss your husband. What do you think about God? What? Do you think he's evil in that moment? How about some of us that had children? The day our kids were born. Some of us report that those were some of the greatest times of our lives, greatest moments. Was he evil at that moment? Do you think he's evil? Or did you see the goodness of God then? Here's the key to living life. The key to knowing the deepest wells of hope and joy. This is the key. It's not found when all is well. Key to life is finding it when all is wrong and learning to trust God when everything is wrecked, when everything is falling apart. Because listen, most people are not going to tell you this in church. You will suffer. It's unavoidable. This world has sin in it. We need to choose to trust God, be obedient when things are going wrong, and do exactly what God tells us to do. And sometimes we're going to do exactly what God tells us to do, and it's still going to end up wrong. It's still going to end up falling apart. But the question you're always going to come back to is, but do I trust him? Do I believe he is good? Do I believe he sees things and has things in his hands that I don't see, I don't comprehend, that I don't get? I mean, like, at the very core of who you are, do you think God is good or do you think he's evil? Do you own a faith that says, if this goes all wrong for the rest of my life, I still love you. I still trust you. There's a song, we sing it. Matt Redman turned it into a great worship song. He's known for turning it into a great song, but it's from the Old Testament. And it says, blessed be the name of the Lord. He gives and he takes away. It's not just that he gives. He also takes away. He's God. It's all in his hands. It's all in his control. Like, what other option do we have? Well, it's to rail against him, to rebel against him. God knows what he's doing, and God deeply loves us. He deeply loves you. You got to learn to trust him. You got to learn to trust him.